This is study number 5 on the King of the South. And today I want to show, by God's grace, of course, that the King of the North wasn't taken out, even though it ends up that way, necessarily, totally, by the King of the South, as we saw in Daniel 11. Let's just read those verses in Daniel 11 again. Now, before I start reading Daniel 11, I just wanted to mention this is study number 5 on the King of the South. Again, I never know how many studies I'm going to give. I usually think it's going to be one study, and it ends up being 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or whatever. You know. So, praise the Lord. There's a lot to say about this, and let's look at... So this is study number 5 on the King of the South. Okay, in Daniel 11, it says, and I'm just going to hit some points in Daniel 11. It says in verse 5, and the King of the South shall be strong. Okay, and in verse 8, it says, and shall also carry into Egypt their gods. And verse 9, so the King of the South shall come into his kingdom, and so on. And so there's a back and forth. In verse 13, we see the King of the North shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. And there's a battle going on between the King of the North and the King of the South. The King of the South pushes against the King of the North. And we see in verse 27 that both of these kings shall do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. Now, just tuck that into your heart. That's for a later discussion. And we'll look at those things and discuss them later on. And so there's this push between the King of the North and the King of the South. And let me read another text to you. And it says, again in verse 40 in Daniel 11, it says, at the time of the what? End. The time of the end. When did the end begin? 1798, when the King of the North received its fatal blow, was taken into captivity, right? And was exiled. Napoleon's general, I don't know if I'm saying the guy's name right, Bethier, Napoleon's French Revolution, 1790s, 1798, time prophecies, all good Adventists should know this, and so we don't need to rehearse all of that, but that's the time at the end. So what happens? Verse 40, at the time of the end shall the King of the South push at him. That's the him there is referring to, of course, the King of the North. And then the rest of the verse says, but in the King of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now that's another study, okay? But we're talking about the pushing of the King of the South towards the King of the North. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, now I just want to throw this out there, that the little horn in Daniel, let me just reference some of these texts for you. Now, Daniel 7, it talks about in verse 20, again, I'm not going to go through all the explanations, but we should be familiar with this horn power. It says in verse 20, and that horn had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, who was more stout than his fellows. Verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High. And it says in chapter 8, and so it says, and out of one of them, out of these horns, again, verse 9, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great, and magnified himself, in verse 11, even to the prince of the host, and so on. So that little horn, that horn power, and the King of the North, okay, and let's use some other text here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's addressing the issue of the second coming of Christ, and he said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word. Let no man deceive you," verse 3, "by any means, for that day shall not come," the second coming he's talking about, "till there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Okay, so now we've got little horn, okay, in Daniel 7 and 8. We've got the king of the north in Daniel 11. And in 2 Thessalonians, we've got the man of sin and the son of perdition. Okay, verse 4, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And so this power, this little horn, this king of the north, man of sin, son of perdition, is all the same person. I'm not talking about an individual per se. I'm talking about a system, okay? I'm talking about a system, what this represents. Okay, now we go to Revelation 13, and we go to Revelation 13, and it says in the very first verse, "And I stood," in Revelation 13, "and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy," what we just saw in Thessalonians, what we just saw in Daniel, okay? And this beast, John says, "which I saw was like unto a leopard," okay? "And his feet were that of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power and added his seed and gave him great authority." Verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound is healed, and all the world wander after the beast." Okay, so again, this wound that took place was in the 1790s. It culminated in the French Revolution and Napoleon taking the papacy into exile, or house, you know, putting him on an island and all of this. And this is stuff we should have all been studying as good Adventists. We should already be familiar with this. So again, with all of these names now, little horn, okay, man of sin, son of perdition, maketh himself God, and now beast, king of the north. All of these are talking about the same idea, the same system, okay? And then let's look at Revelation 14, and this is the third angel's message, and it starts in verse 9 of Revelation 14. Ellen White describes this message as the most fearful message ever given to mortal man. You can look it up. Just Google that, or put it into her writings and just do a search on it. The most fearful message ever given to mortal man. That's how important this one is. And what does it say? It says, "And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture." So that's huge. All right, so we see beast now. There's the beast, okay? And then in Revelation 18, we're talking about, again, "after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven," verse 1, "having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen." So here we are, Babylon, king of the north, Daniel 11, Babylon. Okay, again, referring to beast, Babylon. And then Revelation 17. "And it came," in verse 1, "and there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Okay. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. So here we have a great whore. So, king of the north, the little horn, the man of sin, the son of perdition, okay, the king of the north, Babylon, and the great whore, the beast, are all talking about the same thing. Now, as it says in Revelation 13, that this power was inflicted with a deadly wound. Not altogether deadly, but it was a deadly wound. It says in verse 3, And I saw one of its heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. So there was a wounding, a deadly wound, of that beast power, of that little horn power, of the king of the north. That is what we've read in the scriptures. Now, I want to say that we could ascribe this to the king of the south, totally, which is wrong. It's not the Muslims. The Muslims didn't inflict a deadly wound. It was the king of the south that did. Now, the king of the south was at the tail end of this wound that was inflicted upon this power. And it was used, it was the devil, you know, it would backfire on the devil. Let me put it to you like that. The plan that Satan had was to, the king of the north was to reign, period. No king of the south, say. But what happened is because of, and we've went through this study, I believe we have. I've been talking about this so much, but let's just do a quick review. There was a period during the French Reformation, 250 years or so, before the French Revolution. The Reformation was going on in France, and it was looked upon with favor. And the French Protestants were excited about this. They were very pumped about what was happening with them, and they had high hopes. And they were expecting France to become a champion, like other nations have, for the Protestant Reformation. This is very powerful. So let me read this to you. It says that in France, there were these French Protestants, phenomenal, wonderful, godly men, and I'm sure women as well. But they're Lefebvre and Farel. They both were zealous in the cause of Christ, and they were preaching. There were other teachers who ranked high for their ability and learning, joined in proclaiming the gospel. This is found in a great controversy in the chapter, The French Revolution, page 214. And so others joined these two men in proclaiming the gospel, and it won adherence among all classes, from the homes of our artisans and peasants, even to the palace of the king. And the sister of Francis, who was the king of France at that time, then the reigning monarch, accepted the Reformed faith. The king himself and the queen's mother appeared for a time to regard it with favor. And with high hopes, the reformers looked forward to the time when France should be won to the gospel. They were excited, okay? But their hopes were not to be realized. Now, that's another story, but we're just going to touch it today. Trial and persecution awaited the disciples of Christ. This, however, was mercifully veiled from their eyes, and a time of peace intervened. We need to pay attention to this. A time of peace intervened. History is going to repeat itself. The third angel's message will be given full sway in this country, in this world. And there will be a lull in all of the foolishness that's going on. A time of peace, so to speak, intervened. That they, the reformers, might gain strength to do what? To meet the tempest. and the Reformation made rapid progress. Okay? And so there was a lot of things that go on. It's a whole nother study, but I just wanted to point that out to you. But what happened, the papist leaders prevailed. When all of this marvelous time of peace, and you could read about it in the French Reformation chapter, where laborers in the field and artisans and brethren got together and prayed, and at evening, instead of resorting to wine shops, they assembled in their homes and read God's word and did praying and praised God, and a great change was soon manifested in communities. France was being lightened with the glory of God. See? Just like the earth is going to be lightened with the glory of God. And so, though belonging to the humblest class, unlearned, hardworking peasants were reforming and being uplifted by the power of divine grace. Humble, loving, holy, they stood as witnesses to what the gospel accomplished for those who receive it in sincerity. Now, do you think the beast, the little horn, the one that we just pointed out, was happy about all this? Not at all. Not at all. And so the rage of the hierarchy was for a time held in check, the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, and all of his minions, okay, was for a time held in check by the king, who despised the narrow bigotry of these monks, but the papal leaders finally prevailed, okay? And you can read about how they finally prevailed in that chapter, and it's called the Night of Terror. It's called St. Bartholomew's Massacre. Now, the reaction to that massacre, where the papists, you know, quenched this Reformation that was going on in France, and it's horrible. You need to read that, and you'll see what they did, how they took people out, Protestants, out of their homes and killed them. Burned them at the stake. You know, they still had their bedclothes on, their pajamas. Whole families in the middle of the night. Terrible. This is what the beast power did to the Reformation. See, there was a war going on between the Reformation and the beast, between God's people and the devil's people, okay? The counterfeit Christ, okay? And so when the papacy succeeded in annihilating all of these Protestants, and the ones that they didn't get fled France. They bolted. You can't blame them, right? And again, what the gospel does is it blesses communities. It blesses neighborhoods. It blesses homes. It blesses nations. It blesses the entire world. It blesses the universe. See, it brings with it peace and prosperity and health and knowledge and science and all of the things that you can think of. You know, the arts and music, everything flourishes under the reign of the righteousness of God and his kingdom. See. But when you quench that, when you destroy it, when you take it out, what do you got left? What do you think you're going to have left? Well, that's what happened to France. What did they end up with? Well, they ended up with the King of the South. See, in Revelation 11, this bottomless pit was opened up, and a beast came out of it, and that beast is the King of the South. It's the same. It's the same idea of the beast in the abyss, the bottomless pit, in Revelation 11, as talking about the King of the South in Daniel 11. It's the same idea. See, so the Reformation was what dealt the first blow against this beastly power, against this King of the North, against this man of sin, against this son of perdition, against this great whore, against Babylon. See, that was the first blow. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at how that first blow was dealt And it's in the experience. Now, of course, the other reformers, we can go back and track all of this, and we don't have that kind of time today, but, you know, quickly speaking, from the Waldensians, who were the church in the wilderness, the earth swallowed them up, right? But they were laying the seeds, as we're told. The Waldensians, the church in the wilderness, they love the word of God. These are directly traced right back to the disciples, see? And these are the God's people, primitive godliness, and they're the ones that kept the word of God alive amongst the mothers and the Huguenots and others. But let's just talk about the Waldensians. And they laid the seeds, and then we move from there to John Wycliffe, and then Jerome and Huss, and then Martin Luther. Okay? And so I wanted to share this. The Reformation's blow is much more kinder. And the king of the north would have been much better off if he would have surrendered to the blow of the Reformation. The wound of the Reformation would have been much better on him. But we know that he didn't do that. But let's read about it. And so here's Martin Luther. Okay. And Martin Luther was a devout priest, ordained priest. And he went to a trip to Rome. Okay. And you could read about him again. It's in the Great Controversy, and you can read about him in other books. But we're just going to touch on the high points. He discovered the Bible in his experience as a priest in the Catholic Church in Germany. He had a retentive memory, a lively imagination. He had strong reasoning powers, and an untiring application soon placed him in the foremost rank among his associates. Intellectual discipline ripened his understanding and aroused an activity of mind and a keenness of perception that were preparing him for the conflicts of his life. The fear of the Lord dwelt in the heart of Martin Luther, enabling him to maintain his steadfast of purpose and leading him to deep humility before God. He had an abiding sense of his dependence upon divine aid. Take note of all of this, folks. I am. Okay? And so this is the kind of fellow that Martin Luther was. One day, Brother Luther was examining the books in the library of the university that he was stationed at. He discovered a Latin Bible. Such a book he had never before seen. He was ignorant even of its existence. He had heard portions of the Gospels and the Epistles, which were read to the people at public worship, and he supposed that these that he had heard were the entire Bible. But now, for the first time, he looked upon the whole of God's Word with mingled awe and wonder. He turned the sacred pages with quickened pulse, throbbing heart. He read for himself the words of life, pausing now and then to exclaim, "Oh, that God would give me such a book for myself." Do we look at the Bible like this? We need to every day. We're so blessed. Most of all of it, you know, I got several Bibles. The Bible's the number one seller in the entire world right now. People everywhere got Bibles. You can go to a hotel room, there's a Bible. Isn't that amazing? There's so many Bibles everywhere. But as you're like Martin Luther here, have that same awe when you open it up. Ellen White tells us, angels of heaven were at his side, and rays of light from the throne of God revealed the treasures of truth to his understanding. Okay. Every moment that he could spare from his daily duties he employed in study. He robbed himself of sleep. He grudgingly, even was grudgingly about the time spent at his scanty meals, because he wanted to get back and study that word. He was so blessed by this word of God. Above everything else, he delighted in the study of God's word. That's the only way we're ever going to make it, folks. God was preparing him. Okay? Now, he had found a Bible chained to the covenant wall, and to this he often repaired. As his convictions of sin deepened, he sought by his own works to obtain pardon and peace. He led a most rigorous life, endeavoring by fasting, vigils, and scourgings to subdue the evils of his nature, from which the monastic life had brought him no release. He shrank from no sacrifice by which he might attain to that purity of heart which would enable him to stand approved before God. He says, "I was indeed a pious monk, and I followed the rules of my order more strictly than I could express. If ever a monk could have obtained heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortifications even to death." That's what he would do to himself. He would beat himself so bad that he said if he wouldn't have stopped by God's grace, he would have killed himself. That's how serious he was. As a result of these painful disciplines, he lost strength and suffered from fainting spasms, from the effects of which he never fully recovered, Ellen White says. Now, when it appeared to Luther that all was lost, God raised up a friend and a helper for him, the pious Staupitz. I don't know if I'm pronouncing this man's name right. Staupitz opened the word of God to Luther's mind and bade him to look away from himself and cease the contemplation of infinite punishment for the violation of God's law and look to Jesus, his sin-pardoning Savior. So this brother gave him good counsel. He said, trust in him. Listen to the Son of God. Love him who first loved you. Thus spoke this messenger of mercy. His words made a deep impression upon Luther's mind. After many a struggle with long-cherished errors, he was enabled to grasp the truth, and peace came to his troubled soul. Okay, so Luther was still a true son of the papal church, had no thought he would ever be anything else. And so he decided to go to Rome. In the providence of God, he was led to visit Rome. He pursued his journey on foot, okay? And so at a convent in Italy, he was filled with wonder at the wealth, magnificence, luxury that he witnessed. Endowed with the princely revenue, the monks dwelt in splendid apartments, attired themselves in the richest and most costly robes, and feasted at a sumptuous table. With painful misgivings, Luther contrasted this scene with the self-denial and hardship of his own life. His mind was becoming perplexed. This is the beginning of that blow, folks, that wound that came to this beast power. At last he beheld the distance of the seven-hilled city. With deep emotion he prostrated himself upon the earth, exclaiming, "Holy Rome, I salute thee." He entered the city. He visited the churches. He listened to the marvelous tales repeated by priests and monks. Everywhere he looked upon scenes that filled him with astonishment and with horror. He saw that iniquity existed among all classes of the clergy. He heard indecent jokes. He was filled with horror at their awful profanity, even during the Mass. As he mingled with the monks and citizens, he met dissipation, debauchery. Turn where he would, in the place of scantity, he found profanation. No one could imagine, he wrote, what sins and infamous actions are committed in Rome. They must be seen and heard to be believed. Thus they are in the habit of saying, if there's a hell, Rome is built over it. It is an abyss whence issues every kind of sin. This is long before the French Revolution. This is long before Napoleon put the Pope into exile. Okay? I want you to see what God was doing here with the son of the Papal Church. From within. This isn't from without. This is from within. Okay? And so, one day, by a recent decree, an indulgence had been promised by the Pope to all who would ascend upon their knees Pilate's staircase. Okay? They claimed that they had Pilate's staircase from Jerusalem and brought to Rome. Luther was one day going on this staircase that was claimed to be descended by the Savior in the judgment hall, and he was going up and on his knees when suddenly a voice like thunder seemed to say to him, "The just shall live by faith," Romans 1:17. Luther sprang to his feet, hastened from the place in shame and horror. That text never lost its power upon his soul. From that time, he saw more clearly than ever before the fallacy of trusting to human works for salvation, and the necessity of constant faith in the merits of Christ. This is the beginning of that lethal blow right there. The just shall live by faith. That is what's going to take and is taking down Satan's kingdom. His eyes have been opened and were never again to be closed to the delusions of the papacy. When he turned his face from Rome, he had turned away also in his heart. And from that time, the separation grew wider until he severed all connection with the papal church. After his return from Rome, Luther received at the University of Wittenberg the degree of Doctor of Divinity. Now he was at liberty to devote himself as never before to the scriptures that he loved. He had taken a solemn vow to study carefully and to preach with fidelity the word of God, not the sayings and doctrines of the popes, all the days of his life. He was no longer the mere monk or professor, but now he was the authorized herald of the Bible. Praise the Lord. He had been called as a shepherd to feed the flock of God that were hungering and thirsting for the truth. He firmly declared that Christians should receive no other doctrines than those which rest upon the authority of the sacred scriptures. These words, listen to this very closely, these words struck, that's your deadly wound, struck at the very foundation of papal supremacy. They contained the vital principle of the Reformation. Do you catch that? Read that. Read about this in The Great Controversy. This is a fantastic book. Luther's separation from Rome. It struck at the very foundation of papal supremacy. Those words that he said what? That Christians should receive no other doctrines than those which rest on the authority of sacred scriptures. Still holds to this day. Right now. See? That's what struck. That was the fatal blow to the beast. Now, this is in the 1500s. Okay? This isn't 1790s. That came later. And we saw how that happened. When the papists went after 250 years of this warfare going on against this principle of the Reformation, that our authority is not the Pope. Our authority is not the Pope's prelates and its doctrines and its errors and its instruction. It's the Word of God. That's what dealt the first blow. See? And the papist prevailed, we're told, in the French Revolution. I mean, in the French Reformation, excuse me. Okay? And they, annihilated Protestants. Okay? What took its place? The King of the South. The King of the South. Now, before we go into more detail about the King of the South and the King of the North and all of that, I just want to tell you of what kind of blessing the Reformation brought and the fuss that went on about the Reformation. See, the Reformation is still in progress. The Reformation is still ongoing. It's still in play. We're not talking back in the 1500s, and you know, the Reformation has continued. The Reformation is consummated when the second coming of Christ comes. That's where this is going. That's the path these reformers started treading on, all the way to the second coming of Christ. See, when you follow Martin Luther and Calvin and, you know, the Wesley brothers and William Miller and Ellen White and Hiram Edson and Joseph Bates and Jones and Wagner and Prescott, and you can put your name in there. Say, Seventh-day Adventists. We are to consummate, we are to complete the Reformation. The three angels' message is the Reformation at the end of time. And the Lord Jesus is the one leading this charge. It's his Reformation. He's in the most holy place right now. Now let's look at some of the blessings of the Reformation. Okay, the Renaissance was another, you know, Satan's got, you know, the United States military is not just the Army, it's not just the Air Force, it's not just the Navy. It's all of these different branches of the military. They all have different functionalities. Satan has an army too. He's got all kinds of stuff going on. See, but where he sits, where his ready room is, where his headquarters is in Rome. That's what Revelation 13 says. That's where his seat is. That's where his throne is. That's where his authority resides. It's not in any of these other branches over here. It's not in the Muslims. It's not in the Nazis. It's not in the Bolsheviks. It's not with the atheists. It's not with the homosexuals. It's not with the Muslims. Did I say that? It's not with any of those. They're used of him. They're part of his minions, his henchmen. But where he sits is in Rome. That's where his authority is. That's where his power is. Okay? And so one of the things that Satan came up with is the Renaissance. Now, you might say, wait a minute, whoa, hold on. What's wrong with the Renaissance? Well, nothing other than the fact that, you know, what it was proposing originally, that, you know, education and the arts and music and, you know, all the blessings of having a better world. But what was the problem with it? It was autonomous. What does the word autonomous mean? It was separate from God. Unlike the Reformation, it was not autonomous. See, let's read a little of this. In contrast to the legacy of the humanistic Renaissance, the long-term fruit of the Great Reformation was primarily beneficial to mankind because of the biblical worldview it introduced in place of the Christian pagan worldview of the church, a worldview that had enslaved mankind for 1,000 years. See, that was St. Augustine. He presented the gateway to the Dark Ages by doing what? Blending pure Christianity with pagan, Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras, all of these great intellectual philosophers that were pagans. And you can track these ancient philosophers, these pagan heathens, their philosophy, all the way back. It's not just Plato, it's not just Aristotle, it's not just Socrates, but it goes all the way back to Pythagoras, who got his understandings from the Babylonian scholars, the soothsayers, the astrologers. These were colleagues of Daniel. You remember reading about Daniel? Okay. Daniel stood alone, but these were people that he knew, see, that he interacted with there in the Babylonian courts. So Pythagoras was tapping that knowledge from these kind of people, and even from the magicians of Egypt. Remember Pharaoh and his magicians and Moses? See, so that's all tracked back to that. Well, where'd all these guys get it from? Well, they ended up getting it from Nimrod. Nimrod? Yeah, Nimrod. Who was he? He was the son of Cush. Well, who's Cush? He's the son of Ham. Who's Sam? Ham. Ham's the son of Noah, an antediluvian. Ham was an antediluvian. They came on the boat, right? The boat. Remember the boat? Noah's Ark? Ham. Ham got it from the antediluvians. And you can track this all the way back. This isn't about just Plato. This isn't about just Aristotle. It's even not about Pythagoras. But it goes all the way back to Cain, Cain to Eve, Eve to the serpent. Satan. That great serpent. Right back to Revelation. In Revelation 12, Revelation 13. See, it's all in there. It's all right there. That's where all this goes. And so, this serpent, this wise serpent who beguiled Eve, this Renaissance idea is a beguilement because it's autonomous, okay? And so, this idea came to counteract the Christian pagan worldview that enslaved the mankind for 1,000 years. That's why it's called the Dark Ages. It was a mingling of paganism and pure Christianity, and it enslaved men. That's what we just read about Brother Martin Luther here and how that break was taking place then back in his day. So the Reformation broke the hold of the authoritarian church in half of Europe, and in these newly Protestant countries, it gave birth to modern science, political freedom. You know, today we listen to the arguments, we think it's just like some real smart guys came up with this United States. The United States is a fruit of the Reformation, folks. It's not a fruit of the French Revolution. Not at all. It's Protestantism that produced such a country as this. The Reformation broke the authoritarian hold. It gave birth to modern science, political freedom, medical practice. Okay? Almost all the modern scientific advances and discoveries of the last 400 years have come out of Protestant countries. The highest expression of the political freedom that came out of the Reformation was manifested in the revolution in government that North America introduced to the world in the form of the United States. So the fruit of the Reformation, religious and political freedom. That's what it brought. Was eventually compromised and diluted by the naturalistic worldview spawned by the Renaissance and popularized by the French Enlightenment. Those are the ingredients. When the papacy, in its stupidity, ran all and did away with all of the Protestants in France, killed them, the others ran for their lives, all of the blessings, all of the advancements, all of the wonderful things that God was blessing communities and society with was gone. And so when they fled, the Catholic Church couldn't hold the people with its superstition. Okay. And this Renaissance comes up with this deluded and naturalistic worldview that was popularized by the French Enlightenment and the Renaissance, okay? And so this resurgence of a naturalistic worldview had disastrous consequences for the world, okay? And that's what the French Revolution, when it went after the King of the North, the King of the South, all of this dynamics, all of this sophistry was inside of that, see? All of the debauchery, all of the corruption, all of this autonomous stuff, all of the what, and we hear it today. Today we hear about it, Hollywood. Everybody's giving each other awards, and there's millions of dollars, and same-sex marriage, and transgender, and just we're so corrupt in our understanding of everything. There is no God. There's evolution. See, all of that stuff has worn heavy upon society. So, even though the Renaissance did have a blessing in its understanding of the arts, the Reformation was much deeper and broader and more fundamental than the revival of learning that characterized the Renaissance. It not only restored religious and political freedom, the Reformation, by breaking the dictatorship of the church in Northern Europe, but it gave birth to modern science by reintroducing a biblical worldview of man and of nature. The Reformation was foremost in a revolution in the way man thought and the way man viewed the world and his place in it. Okay? And so we can get into a lot of details. The Reformation laid the foundation of modern freedom by accepting the biblical picture of the total fall of man, contradicting Thomas Aquinas, who held that both man's intellect as well as his will had fallen because of sin. Aquinas, who held that both man's intellect as well as his will had fallen because of sin. Aquinas had taught that man's intellect was not impaired by the fall. Thus, man's intellect had become autonomous, and man became independent of God in one area of his life. That's the kind of nonsense we're listening to right today. Somehow trusting our reasoning powers. That's the God that we really are worshiping. See? We're rationalizing. We think within us we have the power. Man's intellectual autonomy is at the root of rationalistic thinking. This is an attribute of the King of the South, the goddess of reason. Remember that? The French Revolution? Pay close attention to these things. The reformers contended that man was not autonomous of God in any sphere, neither in salvation, nor in knowledge, nor in science. Now, just want to throw this footnote out there. The beast power wants to unite the church and the state. The idea of keeping the government and the church separate from each other is a biblical principle. The idea of uniting them is a papal principle. It's a pagan principle. See, the genius of letting the ancient, primitive, godliness, pure Christianity run on its own steam, which means God, is sustaining it, blesses the people of faith, bless the community, bless the neighborhoods, bless the towns, bless the villages, blesses the cities, blesses the states, blesses the country, blesses the world. When you leave them alone, let them practice their faith. They're not going to hurt you. They'll share with you. But if you tell them you don't want to be bothered, they'll respect that. True Christians will do that. False Christians won't. Okay, just pointing that out. So, Roman Catholic theology had built a vast meritorious system of human works on the concept of an incomplete fall of man's will. It was on this system of works that the church rested its plenary authority. An essential step in breaking this oppressive authority and setting man free morally, intellectually, was to reintroduce a biblical view of the fall of man. Did man experience a total fall, and was he thus wholly dependent on God's grace for salvation in every sphere of life? This was the fundamental question. And the consequences of the truth of this proposition are enormous. J.A. Wiley, in his 1878 monumental History of Protestantism, stated that this was the very first issue debated between Catholicism and Protestantism in the 16th century. In the disputation between Dr. Eck, a Roman pagan theologian, at Wittenberg, and Luther, representing the Reformation, so here's these two guys in 1519, and the combatants realized that the fundamental question separating the Catholic pagan worldview and the Protestant worldview was the condition of man's will and intellect after the fall of man into sin. The answer to this question would determine whether man was in any measure autonomous, independent of God, are totally dependent on God for truth and for his redemption. That's what the Reformation brought to the table. And I'll tell you something. When we depend upon God for everything in life, we become blessed. We have wisdom. We have prosperity. We become wealthier. It doesn't mean you're going to become a billionaire, but you certainly will figure out how to take care of your family. You become clean. The arts will flourish. Your health will flourish. It's amazing what happens when you become dependent upon God. And when the state stays out of that, and the framers of our Constitution made that crystal clear, that these are inalienable rights, the pursuit of happiness, granted to us not by the United States Supreme Court justices or the Ninth Circuit judges, and they decide, activist judges, they make the decision, or a group of legislators, the Democrats, passing a bill or making it you've got to serve gay people. If you're a baker, make a wedding cake for them. Oh, no, these rules, these rights weren't granted to us by any judge, by any legislative body anywhere. They were granted to us by God. And the framers of the Constitution, though themselves not perfect, they had problems, they had challenges, they had struggles, they were going through it, but they recognized these lofty principles, and they're based on the gospel. They're based on the Reformation. Those principles of separation of church and state and the freedom of conscience and the prohibiting the free exercise thereof of your faith were based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And the framers understood that. And that's why this country is so blessed. And the minute we destroy those principles and repudiate them, this country goes right down the tubes, just like every nation that has ever done that in the past. As high as this country and this nation has been exalted is how great its fall will be when it ultimately destroys those principles. If I was this government and I had anything to say, I would say leave the people of faith alone. If you gay people want to get a cake, there's plenty of bakers that don't give a rip who you are, what you're up to. They'll bake you all the cakes you want. But these people over here, they're serving God and they have a conscience. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Don't bother them. You don't have a right to violate their conscience. You can come up with all the buzzwords you want. Discrimination, bigotry, homophobic. That's garbage. See, that kind of thinking is going to destroy you and this country. And this nation. The very freedoms that you're enjoying now will be taken from you. You don't believe that? Look at the countries that don't have this freedom. You think you want to live there? Think about it. There's no gay parades in Beijing. You think you can go have a gay parade there? Gay pride parade in Beijing? Go there and try to do it once and see what happens. Or Arabia. Some of these countries that don't have religious liberty, freedom of conscience. Try it once and see what happens, okay? Dr. Eck and the Roman theologians at Leipzig maintained the affirmative, asserting that man has the power without aid from the Spirit of God and simply of himself to choose what is spiritually good and to obey God. But Luther and his associates, the Protestant theologians, maintained that man lost this power when he fell, and that he is now morally unable to choose holiness, and that till his nature is renewed by the Holy Spirit, he cannot serve or love God. Now notice the crucial words. Man has the power, that's what Dr. Eck said, simply of himself. This is the kernel of humanistic thinking. This is what the King of the South brought to the table. See, the King of the North would not allow you to even think you had the power within yourself, even though it taught that by Dr. Eck. The King of the North decided during the Dark Ages, we'll tell you what to believe, we'll tell you what to think, but in its battle with the Protestant Reformation, with God himself, this argument was given, that man has the power within himself, independent of the Spirit of God. See, that's where you get all these works, meritorious works from. But that came right into the, played right into the hands of the Renaissance and to the Enlightenment and to the French Revolution and the worshiping of the God of reason. And you hear it today. The Bible's a fairy tale. See? And what do you got? You got it rubbed right in your face. Transgenders have a right to use the lady, a man who says, I'm now a lady and I want to take a shower in a woman's locker room. And there's laws being passed to protect his right to do that. Who cares about the ladies that are in that room? They want privacy. Okay? And then it's moving. You think it stays there? It goes now to trans species. A guy thinks he's a giraffe or something. A man or a woman thinks they're a giraffe or a frog or a cat. And now we got to pass laws to protect them. Where is this all going? It's corruption. And all of this argument to the person that says, I'm sorry, but I can't conscientiously be involved in any of this, okay? I'm not going to put a transgender bathroom in my place of business. I'm not going to cater homosexual marriages. I'm not going to, encourage people that think they're animals and trapped in a human body. I'm just not going to go along with it. These people are sick. and they need to repent. And that's what my faith is. And so the law needs, this is a principle of our Constitution. It's in the First Amendment. It's in the Declaration of Independence. See? And it's what made this country great. It's what made any nation blessed when Protestants were protected and allowed to practice their faith. True Protestants. I'm not talking about Christians that want to force people to be Christians. Not at all. Okay. Now, these simple but significant words, man has power simply for himself, are merely a restatement of the whisper of the serpent to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. What did the serpent say? You shall not surely die. That is, you are immortal. You have an immortal soul that can never die. If any part of man is immortal, then it is unfallen, and for all practical purposes, being immortal in any sphere renders man autonomous and not completely dependent upon God for his existence. That's what evolution teaches. Somehow life just came of its own self. And I listened to an evolutionist scientist being questioned, okay, where did this principle of life come from? And he didn't have any answers. And he finally said, well, I suppose maybe some ancient aliens that were super smart, they somehow concocted and put together a formula that produced life on this earth. Okay, where did these super smart aliens get their light from and their life from? How did it happen? I don't know. They don't know. See? Nature itself cannot bring itself into existence. Nature itself cannot even sustain itself. There's a God, a divine being. Even Albert Einstein recognized that. Genius scientist, he knew there's no way all this order and all these mathematical equations can exist without intelligent design behind it. It's impossible. It's like saying your computer just exploded into existence. It's ridiculous. We would never believe that. Your car just happened one day. Everything just came together and boom, there's this automobile sitting here with tires, a motor, air conditioning, power steering, power brakes, all that just happened all by itself through forces of nature. Doesn't it sound totally ridiculous? Well, that's what this idea is. And so this came from the serpent. The serpent would have us believe that despite the apparent death of the body of clay that imprisons the soul, man is in fact immortal. And being immortal, man can of himself do whatever he wishes. This is what the King of the South is talking about. And the King of the North joins in with that idea. This is what the Renaissance was saying. We can have arts. We can have education. We can invent things. We can prosper and bless without God. This is what the devil told the Lord in heaven. I can be kind. I can be self-sacrificing. I can love my neighbor better than myself or even as myself without you. Sorry, can't do it. Can't do it. Okay. The serpent whispered, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. That is to say, you can be autonomous of God in the sphere of knowledge. The serpent has led men to believe that he can set his own standards for right and wrong, that he could arrive at knowledge without the help of God, was the basis of the Renaissance and had its theological justification in Thomas Aquinas. And we could say a lot more about all of this. The whisper of the serpent in the Garden of Eden was intended to persuade man that he was autonomous. Okay? If man is immortal, then he can act out autonomously in the sphere of knowledge. So we saw that the great tragedy of history was what? That the church imbibed this pagan worldview through the teachings of Origen and St. Augustine. And when it seized political power at the collapse of the Roman Empire, that is, not papal Rome, pagan Rome, the church acquired a monopoly over knowledge, which it then used to keep the multitudes in ignorance. It is not surprising that historians call this period of Earth's history the Dark Ages. Be thankful you're not alive during that time. But the Dark Ages are imbibing upon us today. The Dark Ages are upon us. Okay. Thus, raw power was the grand prize at stake at Leipzig debates between the reformers and the Roman hierarchy. When the Roman church doctors at Leipzig maintained that man had of himself the power to do good works, they were trying to retain the foundation for the whole system of penance and salvation through works of merit. They were struggling desperately to retain their authority over the masses and sovereigns of Europe. They needed to retain by any means possible this false doctrine that had given the church not only power, but enormous wealth through selling salvation. Okay, I got to stop right there because we've got an hour and 8 minutes on this already. We're going to have to go through, we're going to have to go to study number 6, ladies and gentlemen. And so that will be study number 6. I want to continue to show you how the Reformation is so fantastic and so amazing. See? And God is still involved with the Reformation even now. As I explained earlier, this is a tremendous study, is it not? Now, I have to make a disclaimer here. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a scholar in a sense. I mispronounce words, and you know, this is just things that I've been studying on my own. I've been reading and studying the Bible, studying the spirit of prophecy, reading works of other men that I believe God's been using, and historians. And if you feel that I've misquoted anything, or you're welcome to, if I've erred, I will certainly repent. You know, but I am not, let me just make this clear, interested in debating anything. I do not, let me just say this very clearly, emphatically, believe the King of the South is the Muslims. That is totally ridiculous. And I don't mean to demean anybody that believes that. I respect you as a person, as a Christian, but I just believe it's totally ridiculous. The damage that the King of the South is doing upon this world and this country right now is far greater than any, terrorist Muslim group could ever do, you know. And I know there's two groups of those that think it's Muslims. Some think it's terrorist Muslims. Others think that the Muslims are just victims, and the Pope is orchestrating all of this to be anti-Muslim because the Pope hates the Muslims because the Muslims are the King of the South, and that's what he's doing. He's going after that. No, that is absurd, totally ridiculous. Okay, and the Muslims actually of themselves love Mary. They adore Mary. And unless a Muslim repents and accepts Christ as his personal Savior, the group that wanders after the beast in Revelation 13 will include the Muslims, the daughters, the harlots of the woman in Revelation 17, are also going to be Protestants and other religions. I don't care if you're Buddhist, Muslim, whatever you are. See, you'll be, because Satan's seat is in the papal seat there in Rome. That's what we've been reading. So, again, I'm not sitting here degrading anybody. So please don't shake your heads or think I'm being negative. I'm not. I'm just telling you the truth. And so study this out for yourself. Our salvation depends upon it. Who are you going to listen to? Whose spirit? I'm not talking about listening to me. I'm talking about who are you going to listen to, God or the devil? See? And so Martin Luther stuck to the Word of God. Remember what he said. Our authority is based on the Word of God. Not my word, not somebody else's word, but God's word. And we all need to know it for ourselves. May he be glorified. The next study is going to be study number 6, and we'll touch on it. And then I'm going to try to get to how I believe that the King of the North finally overcomes the King of the South. And we'll look at that. May he be glorified is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.